Our scripture reading this morning will be from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. That's Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. I'll be reading from the NIV. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third, and in fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken."
Good morning. It is good to see you. Hopefully you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 12. I'm looking forward to getting into the story. I absolutely love this story. When a story starts out, a man had seven brothers, you know that it's going to get interesting. And that's exactly what we have for us this morning. But a few questions for us to kind of frame our mind. What do you think the future will be like? Like, think about that for a second. What do you think the future will be like? Do you imagine the Jetsons, like this highly technical utopia of sorts with like robots that do everything for us? Or do you think more along the lines of those dystopian young adult novels like The Hunger Games, where the world is full of violence and poverty? It's actually kind of crazy to think about. We are living in the future as imagined by Back to the Future 2. We don't have legit hoverboards yet. I'm still waiting on that. And my shoes don't tie themselves. But we are living in that future. How do you imagine the future? What do you think the future will be like? Let's take it a step deeper. Do you have hope for the future? When you think about what's coming, do you have hope? Or are you filled instead with fear? Are you filled instead with apathy or anxiety or stress? And if you do have hope, what is that hope based on? Or if you have anxiety, what is that anxiety based on? Is it based on the economy? Is it based on what's going on in your family? Is it hope or anxiety based on an election? What is your hope based on? And then one more. What do you think happens after you die? Or how do you imagine eternity? Like, what comes next? Where is the world going? These seem like somewhat abstract questions as we kind of start our time in the story about a man who had seven brothers. But the teaching this morning is based on the premise that what you think the future will be like determines how you live in the present. What you think the future holds shapes what you value. It shapes the way you think. It shapes the way you spend your time. It shapes the way you spend your money. It shapes what you work towards. It shapes your goals. If you want to put this in technical language, you can say that your eschatology, which is a technical word talking about where you think the world is going, shapes your ethics. Your eschatology shapes your ethics. So if you think the world, or if you think this life is all there is, then that shapes the way that you live. It shapes the way that you spend your days. It shapes the way that you spend your time and your energy and your money. If you think that we're moving toward kind of this future technologically advanced, progressive political utopia, that shapes the way that you live. Or if you think the world is headed toward like the Hunger Games kind of dystopia where there's just violence and poverty and anger and hatred on every corner, that shapes the way that you live. If you're getting ready for the zombie apocalypse, that kind of shapes the way that you live. What you think the future holds determines how you live in the present. And so today's teaching from Jesus is a teaching about the future. And at risk of giving away everything that we're going to talk about, Jesus offers us hope. He offers us hope for the future. Let's take a moment. Let's pray as we dive into the passage that Michael read for us. Father, we come before you this morning thankful for the chance to be here, God. We're grateful for the chance that we have to come before your word. And as we wrestle with all that you've got here for us, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us clarity, that you would give us open minds, that you would give us the energy that we need to do the work of studying your word so that your word can do its work in us, that we can be transformed and encouraged and inspired by the word that you have for us. And Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. And so as we pick up the story that Michael read for us, we are introduced to this group called the Sadducees. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we are introduced to these guys. It says in verse 18, "The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question." A couple weeks ago, I told Denny that I was going to be talking about the Sadducees. And if you know Denny always has some jokes and some puns on hand. And he said, "You know they don't believe in the resurrection, right?" And I'm thinking, well, yeah, I mean, I'm studying the passage. I know what they don't believe in the resurrection. And I'm thinking, like, okay, where's he going? Like, well, they don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. So that's funny, right? But there's also an important truth behind that for us. Now, as we think about kind of the ancient world, ancient Judaism at the time of Jesus, most of us are familiar with the Pharisees. We've heard of them. We've talked about them a lot as we've been in the Gospel of Mark. But the Sadducees are a little bit of a different story. Now, both of these groups were the two major kind of sects or traditions in Judaism at the time. They both came about during the Maccabean Revolution about a century or two earlier. But even though they kind of came up at the same time, they could not be any more different. The Pharisees were kind of everyday people. They were a populist movement. Contrary to what we often think, the Pharisees were insanely popular with the people. They're probably the biggest group in Israel at the time. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were wealthy aristocrats. They were kind of the cultural elites. They were very prominent in the temple. They had a lot of wealth. One ancient historian said that they were, quote, men of rank. These were the cultural elite. They were the aristocrats. We actually don't know a whole lot about them, to be honest, because we don't have any of their documents. And that's because they were so heavily invested in Jerusalem, so heavily invested in kind of the corrupt priestly system and the temple and everything that was centered around the temple and that system, that when the Romans came in AD 70 and wiped out Jerusalem, the Sadducees basically disappeared along with them because they were the aristocrats. They were the wealthy, influential, leading people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. They're also very different theologically, though. The Pharisees emphasized God's divine will, while the Sadducees spent most of their time focusing on human free will. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees accepted what we call the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Torah, the writings and the prophets as authoritative scripture. And they also had their oral tradition that went along with it, like those 1,500 other rules and commands on top of the Bible. And they counted all of that as authoritative. But the Sadducees rejected almost all of that. The Sadducees said that it was only the books of Moses, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were the only authoritative books. And so I've always imagined the Sadducees as kind of like the liberals of Jesus' day, but actually the Sadducees were far more conservative than the Pharisees, and that kind of blew my mind when I learned that a while ago. They were conservative theologically, and they were conservative politically, and that's kind of what's at issue here. Because all of that led them to reject the resurrection of Jesus. Or not the resurrection of Jesus. They caused them to reject resurrection, which is a surprisingly hard phrase to say, it turns out. In order for this to make sense, though, like, why does Mark even point out that they reject the resurrection? We need to think about why the resurrection was so important. The resurrection for Jews during Jesus' day was an incredibly important part of their faith. For a couple hundred years, it had become a part of their everyday life and their everyday worship. There is a prayer in Hebrew that they prayed had been praying for about 200 years in the synagogue, that praised God by saying, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, the God who raises the dead." And see, this idea of resurrection became an important hope for the Jewish people. For hundreds of years, they held on to this hope. And while they were being oppressed by Rome, while they were stuck under that oppressive regime, where they didn't have the freedom that they hoped for, where they didn't have kind of the prosperity that they hoped for the everyday Jewish person, resurrection was an incredibly important hope, because the hope of resurrection gave them courage, and it gave them faithfulness. It gave them hope as they looked at this powerful, oppressive Roman regime. But we also need to stop here for a second, too. And we need to talk about what we actually mean when we say resurrection. Because as I've already messed up, we're not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. That's an important part of the conversation, but that's not what's at issue here. They're talking about the general resurrection that they were looking forward to at the end of time, when God would come and bring life back to his people, and when God would make all things new. We're not talking about the sort of mystical life after death that is an important part of our kind of cultural ethos today. We're not talking even necessarily about heaven in the way that our culture thinks about it today. We're not talking about reincarnation. We're not talking about the zombie apocalypse. So there's no Walking Dead stuff going on here. What we're talking about is God's people who have died, who God is one day going to make alive again into this glorious new life. It is the reversal or the defeat of death. The reversal or the defeat of death. See, most people during the time of Jesus basically believed that you lived, you were born, and if you were lucky, you lived a few decades or several decades, and then you died and you basically ceased to exist. You know how we have the common tombstone inscription, rest in peace, R.I.P.? Well, during Jesus' day, there was a common tombstone inscription that says, "I was not, I was, I am not, and I do not care." They believed that death was a defeat, and that at death you just kind of disappeared, and that you were no more. But for the ancient Jew, resurrection was the hope that one day death was going to be defeated. It was the hope that death did not have the last word, that when you died, you did not just cease to exist, but that God was one day going to defeat death once and for all. In Hosea chapter 13, Hosea writes that, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O death, is your destruction?" The hope that one day death is going to be defeated. In Daniel 12, verse 2, he says, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt." In Isaiah 26, verse 19, it says, "But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Ezekiel 37 is a passage that we don't have time to get into, but you should go home and read it. It is this powerful kind of metaphoric vision of this valley of dry bones coming to life, with bones and sinews and muscles and skin coming on these bones. And in context, it's talking about Israel returning from exile, but it becomes this powerful image and illustration of resurrection. And then another passage I want us to actually read together is Isaiah 65. And so with a finger here in Mark 12, turn with me to Isaiah 65. And I don't want you just to kind of listen to me read this. If you've got a Bible, open here with me. Isaiah 65 is a hope that is held out for God's people. It is the promise for the future for God's people, and for the Jews of Jesus' day, this was an important hope for them. In Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17, it says, "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought as of a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. It's just talking about kind of metaphoric language, the way that life is just permeating here. It says they will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by Yahweh, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. When they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. See, this was the hope that Jews of Jesus' day held on to. They did not believe that death was the end. They believed that there was coming a day when God would raise his people to life again, when he would do away with evil and injustice and suffering and pain and mourning and loss, and that God would dwell with his people again. This was a powerful hope. It was a hope that inspired God's people to courage. It inspired them to faithfulness, and it inspired them to hope when everything around them said that they had nothing to hope for at all. I want us to hold this Isaiah 65 passage kind of in our mind, and I want to read something from a writing called The Wisdom of Solomon, which was from around the time of Jesus, that captures really well kind of the way the Sadducees understood kind of the future. And compare the difference of the hope that was held out in Isaiah 65 and this other writing from about the same time of Jesus. It says, they reason unsoundly, saying to themselves, short and sorrowful is our life, and there is no remedy when a life comes to its end. And no one has been known to return from Hades, for we were born by mere chance, and hereafter we shall be as though we had never been. For the breath in our nostrils is smoke, and reason is a spark kindled by the beating of our hearts. When it's extinguished, the body will turn to ashes, and the spirit will dissolve like empty air. And our name will be forgotten in time, and no one will remember our works. Our life will pass away like the traces of a cloud and be scattered like mist that is chased by the rays of the sun and overcome by its heart. For our allotted time is the passing of a shadow, and there is no return from our death, because it is sealed up and no one turns it back. Do you catch any hope there? Do you catch any joy there? Is there any inspiration there? No. Her life is but a mist, and there is no return from this passing shadow. But listen then to the implications, because this same Jewish writing goes on and says, come therefore, let us enjoy the good things that exist and make use of the creation to the full as in youth. Let us take our fill of costly wine and perfumes. Let no flower of spring pass us by. Let us crown ourselves with rosebuds before they wither. Let none of us fail to share in our revelry. Everyone, let us leave signs of enjoyment, because this is our portion and this is our lot. Let us oppress the righteous poor man. Let us not spare the widow or regard the gray hair of the ages, but let our might be our law of right. For what is weak proves itself to be useless. See, if you were paying attention, this should sound eerily familiar, because this writing from 2,000 years ago is the ethos of our culture today, isn't it? That this life is all there is, and so go make as much money as you can, spend as much money as you can, eat as much as you can, drink as much as you can, take advantage of whoever you can take advantage of, because our life is just a passing shadow, and this is all there is. But that is not the hope of God's people. That is not the hope that Jesus holds out for us. That is not the hope of the Hebrew Scriptures from long ago. That is not the hope that we have. And so as we go back to Mark chapter 12, we have to ask ourselves a question, though, for a second. Why are the Sadducees asking Jesus about the resurrection? Like, think about this. Last week we read about the people coming to Jesus with this deep, controversial, explosive political question, trying to get Jesus into a corner, trying to trap him. But why are the Sadducees coming with what seems like just a simple theology question? They're asking Jesus about the resurrection. Well, what we've got to understand is that for the Sadducees, resurrection was a dangerous belief. Now, that seems kind of strange on the surface. Like, how could belief in life after death, resurrection after death, be dangerous? But think about it. The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocrats. They had everything going for them within the current system. They had money, they had influence, they had power, they had luxury, they had all of the things that human nature craves for. And so, they had a vested interest in things staying just the way they were. They had a vested interest in maintaining the status quo. But for those Jews who believed that death was not the worst thing that could happen to you, for those Jews who believed that there was a life to come, that God was working to create this new life and this better world where there was no injustice, where there was no sin, where there was no pain, that gave them hope. And that hope gave them courage. And that courage caused them to do daring, risky things like revolting against the empire. And that, for the Sadducees, wasn't good at all. Because the Sadducees had invested everything they had in life as the way it was. They had invested everything they had in the current system and in the status quo. But the hope of resurrection can lead people to a hope-driven courage. And that's the problem the Sadducees had with resurrection. Because if you actually believe that death isn't the worst thing that can happen to you, if you actually believe that one day God is going to raise his people to new life, then that kind of a hope drives you to courageous living. And it's a courageous living that affects every aspect of your life. The hope of resurrection changes our relationship to everything in this life. The hope of resurrection changes your relationship to money. If you believe that one day God is going to raise us to new life, it changes the way that we interact with money. If you believe in resurrection, it changes the way that you think about politics. And it changes the way that you think about pleasure. It changes the way you think about power in the world. If you believe in resurrection, it changes your relationship to your family. It changes your relationship to the culture around us. See, what we have to understand is that resurrection isn't just some kind of dry theological construct that belongs in the halls of academia somewhere for theologians to talk about. Belief in resurrection changes everything about our life. Because belief in resurrection gives us this hope-driven courage. And see, for the Sadducees, that was dangerous because it meant that the status quo could be challenged. And so they asked Jesus this question. And they asked Jesus, so suppose a man has seven brothers. They say, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that a man brother dies and leaves a wife but no children. That man must marry the widow, raise up an offspring for his brother. We don't have time to talk about all of this stuff. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 25 and what's called levirate marriage, this idea that a brother has to marry his brother's widow in order to carry on an heir so the inheritance had somewhere to go and to make sure that she was taken care of. You should read that passage. It ends with someone being spit in the face and their shoe taken off and called the family of the unsandaled one. It's a lot of fun that we don't have time to get into today. But then they go on to ask this question. They go on, the man has seven brothers, suppose he dies, and they go on and on. And then in the resurrection they ask, whose wife will she be? And see, this hypothetical question shows where the Sadducees are off and they're thinking about the resurrection. See, they don't believe in it, but they are just assuming that resurrection means a continuation of life as we know it. That you kind of die, and then in the resurrection, you pick up right where you left off. And in the case of this hypothetical woman, you've got to left kind of decide between which of your seven husbands you want to keep for eternity. Like, this one washed dishes a lot, but this one was a lot better cook. Like, which one do I pick? Jesus answers, says, that's not the point. You have missed the point. Jesus says, that are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God? We're going to talk about that a little bit more tonight. It says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. See, Jesus' point here isn't that we become angels. I hear that a lot, that like when we die, we become angels. That's not what Jesus says. He says that we become like angels. And that's a key difference. But what Jesus is saying is that we are transformed. That the resurrection life that we are looking forward to is not just a continuation of life as we know it. There's a radical transformation there. I think of Philippians 3, verse 20, where Paul writes, the Lord will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That there is a transformation that happens here. But we also need to realize that Jesus also isn't saying that we become kind of these disembodied spirits that are floating around on clouds with a halo and a harp and like the butterfly wings that have permeated our pop culture as we think about eternity. That's not what Jesus is saying here either. He's talking about the transformation from the physical to the spiritual. He's talking about the transformation from the mortal into immortality. He's talking about the hope that is offered here for us. Jesus is saying that one day God's people will be raised to a new, transformed, glorious life. And he goes on to quote from this passage from the book of Exodus. We don't have time to get into what Jesus is getting into here. But then he says in verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are badly mistaken. Jesus takes this passage from a book that they believed in, that they accepted, and he teaches the resurrection from it. But what I want us to notice is that Jesus builds his hope for resurrection, not based on some Old Testament obscure passage from Hosea. He bases the hope of resurrection in the character of God. Because God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And that is our hope. Our hope is based on who God is. You've got some homework if you want to do it. To go and read Revelation 21 and 22 and allow that to be a hope for you. But I wanted to read as we close this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has been talking about this glorious hope of resurrection based in Jesus' resurrection that is then held out for a hope for us. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Then he quotes from Hosea. He says, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And then he closes by saying this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. To stand tall. Stand strong because you know resurrection is coming. Because you know what the future holds. Because you know that death does not have the last word. That God is the God not of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Then stand firm. Let nothing move you. And always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, as we reflect on what this passage means for us, it means that we are called to live with a hope-driven courage. And it is a hope based on the character of God. It is based on who God is and what God has done. It is not based on the economy. The economy could take off and we could all become millionaires, or the economy could crash and we could all be left with nothing, but we would still have hope. Our hope is not based on the election. Our hope is not based on a political system. Our hope is not based on our family life achieving any type of status. Our hope is not based on getting a promotion. It's not based on anything that this world has to offer. Our hope is based on the fact that God is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. And so the challenge that this text lays before us today is, in a world that is filled with cynicism, that is filled with apathy, and that is filled with fear, will we as the people of God live with this hope-driven courage that bleeds into every aspect of our life? Because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our God is not the God of the dead, but He is the God of the living. And there is a glorious hope held out for us in Jesus. That is the challenge. That is the call. And that is the invitation for us this morning, to be driven by our hope, to live lives of courage and faithfulness in a world with so much craziness going. If you need to respond to God's call, either by asking for prayers or by giving your life to Him in baptism, now's the time to do it as we stand and as we worship together.